For our scripture reading this morning, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 11 through the next chapter, verse 6. So we're about 17, 18 verses in here. You follow along as I read from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Paul's going to be talking about the Gentile who was far off from the Jew. The Jew was chosen, Israel was chosen by God, not because they were better than anybody else. They were to be a demonstration of what he was doing in and through them. But because he was using them that way, he has given them blessings and so forth. And the Gentiles were left to ourselves. But now, after the death and resurrection of Christ at the day of Pentecost, he's brought them, the two, together. He's never done that before. You couldn't find this in the Old Testament, how he has done this, bringing the two together to be equal and far greater than the Jew ever was in relationship and standing to God himself. So, with that in mind, let's begin reading chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that you, in time, being in time past Gentiles... So he's writing to the Gentiles there in the church at Ephesus. Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, both the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. He's made them both one. He's broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That is the law. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, which was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to, and if you have a pen or pencil, and you haven't done this yet, cross out that word make. For to make in himself, it's not the word make, it's the word create. To create out of nothing. For to create in himself of two, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, you Gentiles, which were far off. Jews were a little closer. You were far off than them. And preaching peace to them who were a little bit nearer. You both needed peace, Jew and Gentile, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundation from that has come from the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ, he's the foundation that the prophets and apostles have built. Himself being the chief cornerstone of this foundation, in whom all the building, that is, all believers, are built together on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It's looking at us in the metaphor of a temple, okay? Having framed together, we grow unto an holy temple in the Lord. That's where we're a temple, and again, is in our position in Christ. In whom, verse 22, you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Verse 1, chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, assuming you've read of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, in order to give to you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read. Now, the mystery he's talking about is back making the Jew and Gentile one. One new man. That's the mystery. And when he says, I wrote to you in a few words, he means, I'm saying this in chapter 3, I just said it in chapter 2, and that's what I'm talking about. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. We continue our message from last week, the second of the three covenants to the church. Remember, the covenant, the new covenant to the church gives you eternal life. Steve's been mentioning this quite often, and you know, you can't hear it too much. Christ written in your hearts equals, by the Spirit, he's written in your hearts by the Spirit, equals regeneration by the Spirit. So regeneration and Christ being written in your heart, same thing. That's from the new covenant. I'm going to jump ahead to the third covenant, which we haven't touched yet, and that's going to be found in Hebrews chapter 13, and that's the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son concerning a flock of sheep. And when we get to that, hopefully next week, we'll see that in John chapter 10, there's this flock of sheep is going to be made up of Jews. And those who aren't Jews, Gentiles. So we're going to see about the eternal assurance of how these two covenants work together. But now we come back to the second covenant, and that is the fourth Abrahamic covenant. The fourth Abrahamic covenant was, we're going to see, Abraham understood very little about it. The Jews understood very little about it. And the reason is because the fourth Abrahamic covenant wasn't for them. It was talking about a promised physical singular individual, a singular seed who is going to be identified as Christ when we come to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 3. This singular seed was seen as singular. A lot of times when you read those words in the Old Testament, you go, well, his seed, that was everybody. All the Jews, all the progeny. Look at the context. If it uses they and them afterwards, yeah, it's talking about the progeny. But when it talks about seed and it says him or he, you know, it's not talking about a whole bunch. It's only talking about one person. That's what we have here in the fourth Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see this morning that it's fulfilled to the church. Even though it was given to Abraham, it's fulfilled in the church. And did that have anything to do with Israel? What did we just read in Ephesians chapter 2? He takes Jews and Gentiles. But what kind of Jews and Gentiles? Believing Jews and Gentiles. But not just believing Jews. Also believing Gentiles, and he makes them equal. And not only do they have an equality together, now where the Gentile was below the Jew, he's made equal to the Jew, but they're both raised up to be seated in Christ. So, as we look at this fourth covenant, we want to remember what we looked at last week. There's five basic passages that clearly speak about this fourth Abrahamic covenant. We'll be touching on some of these a little. In fact, Genesis 22, we're going to be looking at in a moment. But in these three verses in Genesis chapter 22, we see that this covenant to Abraham was sworn. It wasn't any animals slain. You can make a covenant in a couple of ways: by swearing an oath, or by cutting an animal in pieces, and they would walk between the pieces, so forth. So this covenant was sworn and described, but it wasn't explained. There's a difference between description and explanation. I can tell you different features, but then you have to come along and explain those features. And you don't get the explanation until you get to the New Testament. And the reason is because it wasn't for those people in the Old Testament. But it was promised to Abraham. and his believing offspring and believing Gentiles in the future. So Genesis 22, 16 through 18, the covenant was sworn and described in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 75, as Zacharias, John the Baptist, John the Baptizer's father, was filled with the Spirit. After the birth of John, after his mouth was opened again, and in these verses, he mentions this swearing of an oath to Abraham, and there Scripture explicitly calls it a what? Covenant. And a promise is only a super promise or a covenant if Scripture calls it a covenant. The third passage we looked at, Acts chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. And there we saw that this covenant's potential, the blessings there in Acts chapter 3, were offered to Israel first. And we saw that in verse 26. It was first offered to them. And if the whole nation would have, let's say the majority of the nation would have believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their payment for their sins, God, the timing of these things would have worked differently. He still would have reached the Gentiles. But what happened was the nation as a whole turned it down for the last time. The last offer, they turned it down. And so there's believing Jews. There's the apostles, there's Peter, there's John, there's James, and so forth, and other believers. But now there's Cornelius and his Gentile household, and other Gentile believers are being added in to this. So the first offer, the last offer of this this covenant's blessing was offered to Israel in Acts chapter 3. The fourth passage we saw was Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. And there we saw where Paul is encouraging Jewish Christians, Jewish believers, to let go of observing and focusing on the Mosaic Law and practicing the Mosaic Law and grabbing hold of this provided grace. And this grace is found in Christ. Now, there's grace because Christ is in you, eternal life, and there's grace because you're in Christ. I believe it's, I'm going to probably get this wrong. I was getting 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy. One of the two Timothys, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, be strong in the grace. Guess which way he's going to go? Up or down? In me or up in my position? He's going to say, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's in your position in Christ. And that's what Paul wanted these Hebrew Christians to do, is let go of the law and embrace grace. To lay hold of the rest that their position provides from their personal efforts to please God in their own strength. And that was provided by this covenant, this fourth Abrahamic covenant. And then we mentioned this, but we didn't look at it. We'll look at it a little bit today, and that's in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and verses 26 through 29, where Paul explains and clarifies this covenant. So what you couldn't find back there in Genesis chapter 22, you find the clarification in quite a few of Paul's epistles, but we're going to be looking at what he said about this fourth Abrahamic covenant, this singular seed, and how Jew and Gentile believers are blessed in him in the book of Galatians and in the book of Ephesians. We're going to see that this morning. Now, what we want to do is we want to look at this Abrahamic covenant from two viewpoints. You have the past when it was given to Abraham back in the Old Testament era, approximately 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. Well, here he's promised a seed. Remember how he got the promise? God says, offer your son, your only son, Isaac. And without grumbling, complaining, or questioning, Abraham went ahead, went to Mount Moriah, took his son, some men with him, left the men at a certain point, and just took the lad and the sticks, And they knew there was going to be a sacrifice. In fact, Isaac, when they get there, he says, Father, we got everything here, but there's no lamb, no sacrifice. And Abraham says, God will provide him one. And what he does, he goes ahead and binds his son, and his son allows him to bind him. And he puts him on an altar that he makes, has his fixed there, and so forth for a burnt offering. But he's going to take the knife and slay his son. Now, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us there in that faith chapter that you can tell that Abraham knew that God would have to raise him because he was the one who God promised. No other. Him. And so you can see that again from a New Testament commentary in Hebrews chapter 11. And so just before he plunges the knife, the God says, hold up there. And then there's a ram caught in the thicket, and that's the sacrifice that's made. But then God says to Abraham, in fact, let's go back here to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And it says in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord, and if you're with us on Wednesday evening, the angel of the Lord is who? Not Gabriel, not Michael, Jesus Christ. God the Son is the angel, the messenger of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time and said unto him, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and has not withheld your son, your only son, then he's going to give him this promise, this super promise, this covenant. I'm going to say this, and you can wrangle with me. Others have made statements of other people that I truly appreciate and pay attention to what they have to say. Call this a conditional covenant because Abraham offered his son, and now he's saying, because of this. I looked at that word because in the Hebrew, and it has all kinds of different translations. And I think it shouldn't be because you have done this. It's in light of this, which is similar. But God never said to Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son. And if you sacrifice your son, I've got door number 1, 2, and 3. You don't know what they are yet, but man, they're good stuff. So what do you say? On off your son? Never said that. There was no dealing here. It's done, and God says, on the basis, I'm going to do this because you please me in this fashion. So it's not that Abraham has to do something in order to get this covenant. So I look at it as an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant. It's something that's based on what his finished obedience. There isn't an offer here given. He just says, this is what I'm going to do. Now let's get into the covenant. Verse 16. He said, by myself have I sworn. There's the making of the covenant. And Zacharias in Luke chapter 1 uses both the swearing and the word covenant. Here it doesn't use the word covenant. But it is a covenant because he swore this. Behold, I have sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed. Now right there you look at that and you go, yeah, the Jews are going to be a tremendous number of people. Well, let's continue to see what he says about the seed. As they'll be multiplied as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of... Oh, now we start to see who the seed is. Is it a great number? Or is it singular? He says, your seed shall possess the gate of his. Now, in my Bible, I circled... I didn't simply underline. It was too important to just simply underline. I had to circle it. His seed. Because that's what Paul sees when he writes Galatians chapter 3. He can read Hebrew and he knows, by the way, the word itself can be plural or singular. How many sheep do you have? I have one sheep. And this guy says, I have a dozen sheep. Well, you mean you have a dozen sheeps. Now, it's one of those words that can be taken either way. And so it's the context that will tell you, is it plural or singular? And so here we see it, and Paul read that, and that's why he said that. Maybe there were other Hebrews scholars and so forth in the Old Testament times, and they saw that, but they didn't understand what it was about. Certainly that was the case, if they even noticed this. It goes on to say in verse 18, "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." I'm doing this based upon your obedience. I didn't ask you or finagle with you or deal with you or bargain with you that I will do this if you will do this. He said, you've done this, and based upon you doing this, this is why I'm doing it. So let's from Abraham's perspective, what did he know about this? Well, what we have up here in our notes, Abraham knew that this promised seed would be in his lineage. It would be his seed. But not necessarily that it was immediate to him. Now, by immediate, that means that Sarah would have another son. Now, Sarah did die. He married Keturah, and he had several sons by her. But remember, all the promises, you can go back to Genesis chapter 15, everything, from there on, everything's going to come, all the promises are going to come through Isaac. So even though he marries a second time and he has sons by a second wife, those aren't it. And even the son he had when his first wife was alive and it was her handmaiden, Hagar, that wasn't the one. So everything, all these future blessings to the bloodline is through Isaac. Through Isaac. And the first thing we realize, he said, yeah, it's a singular seed, but Isaac, I knew, was coming in my lifetime because he's going to come through Sarah. So it's through the two of us. But there's no recognition of this. So right away we see the vagary. Is that right? Is that a word? Vagary? Vagarity? Okay. You can check me out. And if not, you can send some new options to the dictionary people. Okay. Second thing, Abraham knew that this specific person would be a deliverer and a conqueror who had authority, because it says that he shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that's what Zacharias, the father of John, that's what he was focused on and interested in and understood. They understood that this singular seed was going to provide them with freedom. Something we want to realize here is Abraham knew that this specific, he'd be a conqueror, he'd be a deliverer who had authority. But I want you to turn back with me to the 15th chapter when he makes that first covenant to Abraham, when God makes that first covenant in. And by the way, God makes this covenant. What's happening to Abraham? He just hasn't gone to the mattress store at the Sleep City and trying out a mattress, and he goes, boy, this is comfortable. He wasn't just sleeping. He was having a nightmare. You read what he's doing. He is having a nightmare. So while he's having a nightmare, God is making this covenant, this unconditional covenant with him. And in the things that God says to him, he says, he's promising him land. But he says in verses 13 and 14, "And he said unto Abraham," now he says to Abraham, but Abraham isn't hearing these things. "He said unto Abraham, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, obviously, Abraham knew this later to pass on, but he didn't know it at this moment. So God's speaking to him. He's out. He's having a nightmare. "Your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve," this is speaking of Egypt, he doesn't use the name here, it's not necessary at this time, "I'm going to judge that nation. And afterward, they shall come out with great substance. Now notice the pronouns about his offspring are called what? Them and they. That's plural. So now when God is giving him this another covenant, a different covenant in chapter 22, he identifies the seed as him and his. He and his. So he knows this is different. This is different. God isn't referring to Isaac anymore. It's a specific seed. Now he knew that, but hardly anything else besides that. He knew in verse 17 that this singular seed would be multiplied. In verse 18, he knew that this seed would be a blessing to all nations. It says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So this isn't just... And by the way, this is different. Keep your finger in chapter 22, but turn with me back to chapter 12, where God first starts to deal with Abraham. His name is Abram at that time. Abram. And let me read the first three verses, because it's different. This is different from 22, where other people, nations, are going to be blessed in chapter 22. Notice what it says here. It's going to say something similar. But one of the important foundational features of good correct, healthy biblical interpretation is similarity is not identity. They look close enough. Okay, it's just that's close enough. You're gonna miss a whole area of reality or truth if you start broad brushing everything. Notice what it says here in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had previously said unto Abram, "Get you out of your country." And from you, notice the pronouns here. It's Abraham he's speaking to and about. "Get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, who has he been talking to all the way through here? Abraham or Abram. Don't read Abraham's descendants. This is personal promise to Abram, singular alone, which means that how he was treated, and you can see this in his life's travels around there and everything, those nations that dealt well with him, they were blessed. If they didn't, they were cursed. They went to a certain country and they tried to take Abram's wife, and Abram was a spineless creature at the moment and didn't stand up and say, "She's my wife!" He says, "She's my sister." And it was partly true because it was they had a commonality in their background and so forth. But God prevented... They must have been there for a while because... They valued offspring. They valued their people procreating. And they weren't procreating. And they knew that something was happening. And so God spoke to this lead individual of this people, this country, and told him, you're a dead man if you touch this Abram's wife. And that's why you've been cursed. And your people can't. And so when he hadn't touched Sarah yet, but he had her. He's in his harem, but he hadn't physically touched her yet. And he gave her back, and then that nation was blessed. And then they began to reproduce again, and so forth. So what we're looking at in chapter 12, it's during his lifetime, who had dealt well with him personally, the Lord blessed them. That's what this is talking about. It's not the same thing, and so many commentators will make this a reduplication, say, "Oh, this is the same, restating the chapter 12. It's not a restatement. It's different. It's different. It's not through Abraham now. It's through this one seed, and this one seed isn't Isaac. It's someone down the road, a descendant. And he didn't know who the descendant was, but he knew that the promise involved that the nations would be blessed. He doesn't know how they're going to be blessed, but the nations would be blessed, this seed, the singular seed, would be victorious and a conqueror over his enemies. He knew that. He knew that. And so, the fifth thing that we have here concerning Abraham's perspective is that these promises were not clarified with details. They were vague because the details involved a biblical. We had to emphasize that because this isn't the way people in the secular world have different understanding of mysteries, but a biblical mystery is a withholding of truth at a certain time because it's not for the people of a previous time. But when this information is revealed, it's revealed at the right time to the right people. And so you can't find this information back at a previous time. That's a biblical mystery. And what this promise involved is a biblical mystery. When you come to Galatians chapter 3, it calls a mystery what in chapter 2 of Ephesians... Did I say Galatians? I don't know. I could have, and if I did, I'm wrong. In Ephesians chapter 3, it calls this a mystery, and it refers back in chapter 2 to the believing Gentile and believing Jew being brought together and made one new man. And you know who the head of this new man is? Jew and Gentile make up the body. It's called the body of Christ. Well, if it's the body of Christ, guess who gets to be the head of this body? Christ. Christ is the head of this body. So this is Abraham's perspective. This is Abraham's. Before this truth was revealed, it couldn't be revealed. It was a mystery. So from back here, over 2,000 years before Christ came, Abraham understood some generalities about this promise, but nothing like we know today. Well, what do we know today? Well, now let's look at this same covenant from a New Testament perspective, from Paul's perspective. And so we begin looking. Here we go. Have my page turned around. We look from Paul's perspective, and we want to see four things that Paul understood about this covenant that Abraham didn't. First of all, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we've been here several times, but I'm going to say something that the Apostle John said in his first letter. He says, it's not grievous to me to repeat again. Or Paul actually said that, but John illustrated that when he kept saying what? What did John say to the people he was writing to? Something, you're supposed to do something to one another. Beat up one another. Have fights with one another. No, love one another. And he kept saying that over and over again. It said in church history that it was asked of John, why do you keep saying you should we're to love one another? Because you ought to love one another. And so we're repeating this again, so bear with me, but this is important repetition. And when it becomes so repeated that it becomes part of your little psyche, or as Hercule Poirot would say, part of your little gray cells. When it's embedded in your gray cells, then you got an understanding. So Paul's understanding was this, that this seed was a single seed. It wasn't talking about the whole progeny of Abraham through Isaac. It wasn't talking about that. And we see that when we come to verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And then he goes on to identify that seed. First of all, Paul recognizes one seed. And then second of all, he recognizes who the seed is. He doesn't call the seed Isaac. He doesn't call it any of Isaac's sons' names. He doesn't, none of the 12 tribes of Israel, none of those, he doesn't use any of those names. He says, this one is Christ. Now, when you're down here, Abraham's back there looking forward 2,000 years, and Paul's here after the fact, and with the Holy Spirit being his teacher, he can see with clarity who this seed is. And that's what he says. He says, this is a singular seed, and that singular seed is Christ. And then the third thing that Paul says here is that all New Testament believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit. They're baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And that results in this new creation. Now, we're going to look at some verses here, but bear with me here. He says, we're baptized into Christ. He says there's one seed. That seed is Christ in the same chapter toward the end of chapter 3 in Galatians. In verses 26 and 27, he says, for you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, how did you become a son? How did you become a privileged one? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, before we go any further, we're going to come back here in just a moment, but let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and here again, it's a passage I know you probably become, numb to, because we go here so much. But bear with me, let's go there one more time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body, and he's talking about a physical body because he's going to use it as an illustration. For as the physical body, that's the implication here, is one unit and has many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body. And then he likens it unto something else. He uses this illustration to like, what's he likening it to? So also is, and there's a definite article before that last word, that which is a name, Christ. So also is the Christ. Now, Paul has made that phrase, the Christ, a technical phrase, which is talking about, as he goes on, let's look at verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And we'll look at more verses, but who do you figure the body is? Well, we are one body, so also is the Christ, verse 12. For as by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, bond or free, and have all been, so on and so forth. How did we, let's answer this question, because the question arises back in chapter 3 of Galatians, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What does 1 Corinthians 12, 13 tell us? Who baptized us? I could go around. Who water baptized you folks? My pastor, I forget which pastor, it was about 11 years old at the time. We went down to the river and had a baptism, and there was a bunch of us kids that were believers and never been baptized yet, and we were baptized. So we were baptized by some person, a pastor, somebody else. Is that what's happening here? You put the two passages together, we're baptized into Christ. Who baptized us into Christ? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, the holy pastor did. Oh, no, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You see, there's two kinds of baptism. There is a water baptism. And we're told to be baptized. And there were baptisms prior to Jesus, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and they had a certain purpose. After the death and resurrection, after the day of Pentecost, there's water baptism. And the purpose of that is to demonstrate to other people, not to God, and not to put you anywhere, except in the minds of the observers, I believe the gospel. And I've got new life. And I can demonstrate that when I'm spiritual. And you can see I've got new life. That's not Mark. That's a new life. That's somebody else. That's new life. You can see I've got eternal life. I've got Christ living in me. What you can't see is that I was put into Christ. You can't see it. God just said it. So by water baptism, I'm demonstrating one aspect of this, of my salvation, that you couldn't see. I can't demonstrate. I can't live that. I can't, by the fruit of the Spirit. There aren't nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, and there's a tenth part called baptism. No. I can show you eternal life by the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit as I display that. But I demonstrate water, or my position in Christ by water baptism. That's what the purpose is now. It is a picture. What does Holy Spirit do? He does the actual thing. He does the real thing. He puts me into Christ. Water baptism just shows as a picture that I've been put into Christ. But water baptism didn't put me into Christ. Now, the reason I emphasize this to such detail, or being, you know, almost boring and saying this, is because so many Christians, every time they see the word baptism, it says water. Water, 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 water. Look at the context. The Holy Spirit baptized. By the way, when did Holy Spirit baptism take place? When we were water baptized? The moment you believed the gospel, Holy Spirit baptism took place. You were placed into Christ. Remember, Holy Spirit does two things, two sides of your salvation, you in Christ and Christ in you. How did you get into Christ? Holy Spirit baptism. How did Christ get into you? Regeneration. The Holy Spirit did them both. So, Paul understands this seed is Christ, and that we are baptized into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, have put on Christ. And this verb to put on is like it's enduo. It's used a lot in describing getting dressed, putting on a coat, putting on a cloak. You're putting on Christ like you put on a garment. So He's covering you. You're in that garment. You're clothed in Christ. And then it goes on to say, look down in verse 29. And if you be Christ, because you're in Christ, that's how you're Christ. If you be in Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. Now let's just step back. And the reason I'm taking it slow again is a lot of times we read and we just say it real fast. And we go, blah, blah, blah. And you go, he said something about a seed. And then, okay. Let's put them together. Verse 16. One seed. Who's the seed? Christ. What happened to us when you believed the gospel? We were baptized into Christ. And we're going to see that this is an opinion. We'll get to that in a moment. We're not crawling into anybody's physical body, one physical body crawling into another body. It's in the mind of God. It's His opinion. Okay? And when that happens, when you're baptized into this opinion, into Christ, then what does it say in verse 29? You're Abraham's seed. Well, what? You're a Jew? You're Isaac? You're in Isaac? We've been baptized into Isaac. No, the whole context in chapter 3 is this one seed promised in Genesis 22 is Christ. And that's the one seed. And you and I, when we believe the gospel, have been baptized into Christ. And therefore, we are Abraham's seed. But which seed? Not Isaac. We're the seed of the fourth covenant in Genesis 22. That seed, Christ. The one Abraham didn't know the name. He didn't know the details. It was all vague to him. Paul's telling us now the details. He's telling us what it really is about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I'm going to take out some of the italicized words because they really confuse. They really confuse here, but let me read it. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, really, so as, since anyone is or be, I'd rather put is there, but be is okay, I'll let you leave it there. Therefore, assuming it's true that anyone, if you believe the gospel, this is true. But since anyone is in Christ. Then cross out he is. Those are the most two confusing italicized words in Scripture. He is. This is how it should read. So as, since anyone in Christ, comma, and it's going to comment on what being in Christ is, a new, and you have the word creature. It should be the word creating. A creating, not a creature. It's somewhat similar, but it's more exact understanding this, and it's correctly translated this way. If you're in Christ, assuming you're in Christ, anyone in Christ, and if you're in Christ, you're, what's Paul calling it? A new creating. Now, what's this creating? Christ isn't a creating. He was never created. What's created? We'll get to that in just a moment. But let's continue on here. Therefore, since anyone be in Christ, a new creating, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The things that have passed away is that I used to be, according to 1 Corinthians 15, before our salvation, we were seen to be in the head of all humanity, Adam. And everything that was ascribed to Adam with his sin nature and the fall and the repercussions and so forth, all of those things, that's how we were seen, as we were seen in him. You're born, you're not going to act any different than Adam. You're not going to have any different feelings than Adam, lusts and so on and so forth. You're a product of Adam. And God sees you in Adam. He sees all the humankind in Adam until the moment of salvation, when you believe the gospel, then he begins seeing those who believe the gospel. He doesn't see them in Adam anymore. Where does he see them? In Christ. And now, all those old relationships, all those old realities of you being in Christ or in Adam are gone. He doesn't see it that way. Now he sees you being in Christ. And now there are new things. When we finally get through these covenants, and we got not that much more to go, because the last two covenants we're looking at, or the last three are to the church, the new covenant to the church, this covenant, the fourth Abrahamic covenant, being in Christ, and then the eternal covenant. We want to look at what Scripture tells us, being in Christ, how God sees us there. But I'll just give you a couple. We've been here before and said this. According to Colossians 1, chapter 1, it tells us that being in Christ, you're seen forgiven. You don't have any sins. You don't have any sin nature. It's all sent away in Christ. Now, that's not how I am down here. I still have a sin nature, and I can still produce acts of sin. But in Christ, he doesn't see me that way. 2 Corinthians 5:17, new things. Old things have passed away, new things. I'm seen forgiven. Here's another new thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Look it down here. Just move down to the end. For he has made him, this is God the Son, to be sin for us, or God the Son in his humanity. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ didn't know any sin. But he put all our sins, all the sins of humanity on him when he was on the tree for those 3 hours, from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Who knew no sin, he became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Where? Only one place that God sees you with his righteousness, with his Son's righteousness. Consistently, continually in Christ. I'm seen, you're seen righteous. The most carnal Christian is always seen righteous. But Mark, look at what they're doing. Look at what I'm doing. Look at all these. This isn't righteous. You're right. I can be doing all kinds of unrighteousness down here. Doesn't change God's opinion one iota. He continually, 24/7, continues. By the way, that's why he child trains or chastens. He says, Mark, you're not living the way you should be. Because I continually see you the way you should be. And I'm not going to stop seeing you the way you should be. So I'm going to correct you. But I'm all seen with his righteousness. That's the things of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Let me read the verse one more time and we'll move on. Therefore, assuming anyone is in Christ, who is a new creating, in Christ is a new creating, all things, positions, and so forth are passed away. All things, all positions, all the way God sees us are become new. Most people preach this. I've heard it, many, many commentators and preachers, that you are a new creation. Are you a new creation? If I'm a new creation, and we take this individually for each believer, and look at me, I'm a new creation. My wife will tell you, that's the poorest handiwork of God that he ever did. If I'm supposed to be a new creation, or a new creature, let's just leave it the way the King James says, if I'm a new creature, what's it talking about? What's this creation? I'm not it. You're not it individually. It's collective. And so let's move on here and look at another passage. This Holy Spirit baptism is a creative act by God. Holy Spirit baptism equals a creative act. What is a creative act? It's when God brings into existence something out of nothing. Now, the first thing you think of when you think of creation is what? I got to have something. That's something. That it could have been created, but well, I know that wasn't created. But when God created, he created stuff. He created the universe. He created the world. He created stuff that has physical material. And we never use the word create with his ideas, his opinions. And that's what this is talking about. Not something material. What's being created is an idea that he's never had before, that he's never instituted or exposed before. Now, God knew this from eternity past. It was one of his options in his desirous will, which is, we're getting into the mind-blowing. We're way off the reservation on mind, being mind-blown of what God knows. He knew this, but when he enacted it, it qualifies now as an act of creation. It's a creative act. What the Holy Spirit did, placing us into Christ, I didn't take a rocket ship, we didn't go up there or anything to be and then crawl into Christ. We didn't do that. But in God's mind it happened. He sees us this way. He never saw anybody this way before. And now that when it happened, it began at the day of Pentecost, now, because of that act, now it's a new creating. That is a creative act. But it's a creative act of opinion, not of something material. What I want to emphasize is this word creation, don't just nail it down to material stuff. It even has to do with ideas or opinions. And God is the one who created this opinion that he never had of anybody before, of individuals being placed into, and as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated. Seated in his Son. A place of rest. We're seated in Christ. Now, let's look at a couple verses quickly here. Creative act by Holy Spirit baptism results in the body of Christ, that is the church, or it's also called the one new man. The body of Christ, which is the church, you can put those two together in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, the last two verses of Ephesians 1. The church, which is his body, Christ's body, which is the church. So it puts the two together. Church and the body of Christ are the same thing. And this one new man. Now, where did we hear that? We read it this morning in our scripture reading. So let's go back there again. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Just going to look at two verses here quickly. It says here in verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what it means to be created in Christ Jesus now? God has created an opinion, and everybody who believes the gospel, he includes in this opinion of being in his Son at his right hand. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. Now go down to verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. For he is our peace between the Jew and the Gentile. The believing Jew and the Gentile have no enmity between them. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to what? Did everybody have a pen or a pencil when we went through here the first time in our scripture reading? What did he do? Did he make? No, making is putting together with stuff that's already there. Create is to bring into existence something that never existed. For to of the two, he has created, for to create in himself of the two, one new man. Where's this new man? Have you seen him walking around at all? This new man is God's opinion. It's in God's mind. He sees his Son as the head. And all believers from the day of Pentecost as members of the body. When I say the head, I like to do it this way. You know, go... Because in 1 Corinthians 12, it says some of you are eyes and some of you are this and that of the face. But who's the brains of the outfit? Who's the head? Jesus Christ. He's the head of this body. But it's an opinionated body. We said this last week, and as we close, we went, my five senses don't pick this up at all. I have no sensation concerning this position. The only way I can connect to this position is with where my salvation has taken place so far, and that's in the realm of my spirit, which is the center of my rationale, where I can think rationally, logically. And there I can see what God says. And I take him at his word, and I go, this is how he sees me. This is how he sees me. I can't show it to you. I can draw a picture of what in a cartoon. I've done that before and so forth. But you and I aren't really there. Nobody's in him physically. But in the mind of God, the whole church is there. Now, what's going on here? This body of Christ that was brought about by the completion of the fulfillment of the fourth Abrahamic covenant. This body of Christ is created, this new creating. That's the blueprint of how I can use the second covenant that we've been talking about, Christ in me, the new covenant. I have eternal life because Christ is the Spirit of God has written Christ in our heart. That's the new birth. I've got the new birth. I've got the energy. I've got everything. But what do I do with it? Well, my blueprint shows me that this is how I'm supposed to act under this circumstance here. I'm over here tomorrow. I'm over here. I've been with this person, with that person. Wherever I go, whatever the situation, there's my blueprint. It is absolutely important to put the two together. And that's why we come to the verse, we've said it before, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you. How'd you get that? From the new covenant. Christ in you. You have eternal life. Christ is dwelling in you. Your spirit is attached to his spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. You've got Christ in you. Christ in you, Colossians 1:27, the hope or expectation of what? Of glory. Glory means an opinion. What opinion is the New Testament epistles just latent with? What opinion? That common opinion is how he sees us in our Savior at his right hand. That's this opinion. I have the potential, because Christ is in me, I have the potential to fulfill the expectation or the hope of how he sees you and me in Christ. I can do that because I've got the potential. There's the blueprint. Here's the potential. Christ in me. Not me alone. Christ in me. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for these two covenants. Father, we need to be reminded our Savior's indwelling and the Holy Spirit's work of grieving, and you, Father, your work of correction, chastening, as our Savior tells you, intercedes for us, what we actually need at any given time of correction. Father, we're so thankful that this that it works together the way you see us in our Savior and the provision of eternal life. We can actually live out your quality of life in any circumstance and continually. There's not a time or a situation, a place, a circumstance that this salvation cannot be effective in. It's designed for effectiveness in every step of our existence in our vapor of life. Father, help us to be so cognizant of this again and again and again. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as you have and as you continue to do. May we be yielded and open to what you want, what you've designed us for in our salvation. We thank you for that, Father. You're so good. Amen.